Matthew 5. We're just going to read one verse at this time. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. The Sermon on the Mount is, without any question, probably the very best known of all the teaching of Jesus. Though arguably, it seems to me that if it is the best known, it is the least understood. And certainly, without question, it is the least obeyed. Well known, little understood, and least obeyed of all the teaching of Christ. John Stott, that lovely, clear, thinking Bible teacher, chaplain to our gracious Queen, has written a classic Bible exposition of the Sermon on the Mount called The Christian Counterculture. And I'll be leaning heavily on that wonderful book in trying to glean some help for you in the exposition of this, as, of course, he gleaned it from the Spirit. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a classic as well and preached 30 consecutive messages on the Sermon on the Mount. I talked to that dear man on several occasions. We had tea together. He was called and has been called the last of the preachers in our generation, in the sense that he was in the great Puritan tradition of preaching. Some have dubbed him that. Of course, that's not true. There are still plenty of other preachers about, and God's work will go on. But he certainly was the last of an era of great preachers. And would that God would raise more like him. And he told in his lovely book, upon which I'll be drawing from, and I mention these books as background study for those of you who'll be staying with this series month by month as we go through it, John Stott's Counterculture and Martin Lloyd-Jones's classic series in two volumes on the Sermon on the Mount. He said that if he had a choice, he would not have preached a series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount if he had had the choice. But the Holy Spirit didn't give him any choice. He was guided by the Lord with a burden to preach on the Sermon on the Mount. And I must publicly confess this evening, if I had a choice, this is the last kind of series that I would take in this kind of meeting, if I had a choice. Because in a sense, humanly speaking, I feel very much, and it may look like it too, I feel like a rabbit in a minefield. Because it is a very, very controversial passage of Scripture for many people. Here we hear about non-retaliation, about divorce, about lust, about all kinds of things. About what we're to do when someone strikes us on the cheek, about how we're to behave, what we're to be. But I was traveling one day on a county down roadside with a doctor, a man of God, and he said to me, he said, "Have you ever thought of preaching on the Sermon on the Mount?" And I said, many times, and then I quickly unthought again, because I find it very difficult. He said, "You know, you should think about it." And I said, "Yes, I'll think about it." For a little while, thinking I would do exactly as I've always done with a passage, because I've never preached right through this in my life, because it's fraught with difficulty. And then the Lord started to chase me. Everywhere I went this summer, I bumped into the Sermon on the Mount. On Greyhound buses in North and South Carolina, there it was. On television, when I switched it on, announcers would mention some little quote out of it. Magazines I lifted, books people bought me, everywhere I went, the Sermon on the Mount. And I said, Lord, I hear you, but I'm not listening. Because it's very difficult, Lord. Back home again, right through the summer, with my good friend Tom Bathgate, who's with us tonight. Good to have a Scotsman here. He warms me heart, Tom. And God has sent him to this land. And what a 3 weeks we had in the tent, where thousands came to hear the gospel and many found the Lord. What a time we had in the yards together, Tom and I, in the Lord's work with his people. But even through that time when I was with Tom, the Sermon on the Mount was after me. Until it became overwhelming, and I said, all right, Lord, I really must obey you. I feel that you really want this for the Bible class this winter at Tuesday night at the Crescent. And believing, honestly believing, that God has guided me to talk to you about this passage of Scripture, we launch out tonight. But let me this evening quickly remind you that this evening is going to be very much an introduction. Very much, will you please remember that? And there's a lot more teaching to follow in the will of the Lord as the series begins to take off. But we must get some problems out of the way before we start into it proper. And I have a reason for that that I'll give you later. After the Second World War, 1946, I was born in 1946, by the way. I was at Filey last week with 6,000 Christians, and a young man stopped me on a little alleyway, and he said, Mr. Bingham, I nearly died of shock when he said that. He usually called me son. I said, very interesting to meet you. He said that we're having an argument in our chalet about you, because 2,000 of them had been turning up for the Bible readings every morning last week, and a lot of folk just back from Filey here tonight. Good to see you and shaking your hand. Very hard to get back down to earth after such a fantastic time. What a wonderful time we had. And the Lord sent us lovely sunshine, which didn't do any harm either. And this lad said, we've been having an argument about you, that the girls and fellas in our chalet feel that you're a bit old to have young children. Eh? How about that? You're a bit old to have, you know. I said, well, I'm 36 next month. Is that any use? He said, I thought you were a lot younger than you looked. You know, the things they say to you. The things they say to you in the Lord's work. Well, there it is. I was born in 1946, and really, you know, after the war, in that stretch of time, there was a great movement of reconstruction in Britain. They were longing to reconstruct. And the problem is, with their great idealism, its twin sister is disillusion. And a great disillusionment set in because of what has happened through the generation. And you remember that period of reconstruction and building? And many people didn't share in the ideal. And worse still, there were those who opposed it. And worse even than that, there were those who betrayed it. And disillusion is what is really a thing that eats at idealism. It is what wrecks idealism because it takes away the vision of what could be. You get so disillusioned with trying to reconstruct and build a new nation after a disaster. You get so disillusioned. Many young people get disillusioned with what could be that they just give up. And you will notice that across the world, there has been a movement, particularly since the Vietnam War, when young people really rebelled against what their seniors were doing. Now, America had this dream of democracy in Southeast Asia. And of course, many of the GIs who went out there, with due respects to the Americans, They were on marijuana. They were immoral young men, many of them. And in the face of communism, on the face of it, they were living worse lives morally than the very people they were fighting. And many, many, many thousands of them were greatly disillusioned with the whole political scene and with the fact that tens of thousands of young men were slaughtered for an ideal that didn't really seem to be worth it after all. Now, I'm not taking sides politically. I'm just saying that that was the feeling amongst many thousands. And there is a lot of argument in Washington at the moment, even about the very way the memorial to Vietnam is to be built. You remember the flower people? How I remember them. I remember being in Berkeley and in California University preaching in that area, and all the flower people, and they used to put flowers into the bayonets of the soldiers, and it was make love, not war, they were saying. And it seems that through the decades that have followed, each passing decade is as greatly disillusioned as the first one, and each generation is disaffected with the world it has inherited. And many, 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 many millions of young people have been just fed up with the greedy affluence of the West that sort of feeds upon exploitation of developing nations. And so they begin to pull out of the society they're in and become dropouts. Drop out of college, drop out of school, drop out of the education system. Many millions of them have been disillusioned. And how do they register their reaction? Well, instead of wearing, sort of creases down the front of their trousers, they get a pair of jeans on and they cut them in half. My daughter arrived in the other day, "Want my jeans cut in half, Daddy?" Maybe she's being disillusioned with me already. But you know the whole idea, let's dress simply and let's dress casually, and even many of them, in total sincerity, walked about in their bare feet. One of them comes to this class, at that time, who had dropped out, and he's a lovely Christian. It's an amazing story. Maybe we'll get him to tell us sometime what happened to Paul. And they drop out and they go about in their bare feet and they avoid waste and they say they want love and they want peace and they want satisfaction and meaningful relationships. And they absolutely detest the shams of middle class socializing. And they hunger for authentic relationships. And they despise the superficiality of irreligious materialism, as they would call it. And religious conformism on the other side. And what do? They seek the whole scene and did seek of the transcendental, through sex and through drugs and through meditation. They tried to get into a place where there was love and peace and happiness and all the rest of it. And they absolutely abominate it and do abominate the rat race. And they consider it more honorable to drop out than to participate in society. And all this was and is symptomatic of their inability of the younger generation to accommodate themselves to the prevailing culture of their seniors. They're not at home. They feel totally alienated from the adults around them. They want an alternative society. They want a counterculture to the one that they are in. They are, in fact, looking for the right thing, in that they're looking for peace and love and reality, but the tragedy is they're looking for it in the wrong place. Now, this is very important what I'm saying. I'm not just flanneling. The first place that generation after the Vietnam War and up until a few years ago, and maybe even at the moment, the first place they should have been able to turn to whenever they were disaffected with the state of government and the state of the nation and wanting to get back to a simpler lifestyle and reality and peace and satisfaction, the first place to which they should have been able to turn would naturally have seemed to be the Christians. After all, they're supposed to have love and peace and happiness and joy and life and living water within them, bursting up all the time. And many of them turned to the church. But the problem is, when they did, they didn't see a counterculture in the church, the so-called church that they turned to. They saw a conformism on the part of many so-called Christians. And as they turned to that which professed to be different to the world around them, they didn't find a new society embodying their ideals, but another version of the old society which they had renounced. Not life, but death. As a matter of fact, they would have readily endorsed today what Jesus said of a church in the first century. You know what he said of them? He said, "You have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. You have a name that you are a place of great power, but you're dead. And you have a name, and you think you are rich and comfortable, and all the time you're poor and naked and destitute and lukewarm in your attitude to me, and I'll spew you out of my mouth." That's what Jesus said about a local church. And it is absolutely urgent that we not only see, but feel the greatness of this tragedy. The tens of thousands around us are longing for peace and satisfaction, and they're sick of drugs, and they're sick of glue sniffing, and we've dealt with it in Newton Arts this summer. I'll tell you, ask Tom. The fella can hardly sleep in his bed at night. For young folk in Newton Arts who are on drugs and drink, I talked to a local GP recently, a godly elder of a local assembly. I said, "Tell me what it's like." He said, "What it's like," he said, "half the country's on Valium." And he said, "The young people," he said, "are stealing into their mother's cabinets in the bathrooms, and they're stealing her Valium, and they're taking it and swapping it at school with their friends. And he's dealing with it every day. It's of fantastic proportions. And they should be seeing in the church a wonderful place, a live place. But what do they see? Insofar as the church is conformed to the world, the two communities appear to the onlooker to be merely two versions of the same thing. And the church is contradictory very often to its true identity. And there's no comment that could be made about me which would hurt me more than this comment: you're no different from anybody else. Tell me, professing Christian this evening, are you different? Do they know you're different? Those fellows who work with you at work, are they aware that you're different? As people come to this place, do they see that we are different? Or are we just a social club? Well, I certainly hope not. And it's certainly not the intention, I can tell you, of hundreds of believers here to be that. But is that what they see? If it is, it's a tragedy. If my neighbors look upon me and say, "See, Philip Ingham, he's no different to anybody else. No different. I can't see any difference in his lifestyle, in his talk, in his actions, to anything else. He's no different." Then I have failed in my witness. The essential theme of the Bible, from beginning to end, is that God's historical purpose is what? To call out of this world a people for himself. Right or wrong? Of course I'm right in that. That's what God is doing at the moment across the world, calling out a people for himself. And the message of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is dynamite in Ulster, because it never needed it more. God's dynamite. And if we take its message to our heart and don't reject it, there's no telling what will happen in this place. I can tell you, within a month or two, they would be queuing up to see what's going on if I really started to live this Sermon on the Mount in my life by God's power. And you did. It's true. I've been greatly challenged by it. You see, I have to prove from the Word that God is calling out a people to be holy and to be different in all its outlook and behavior. So let's go to Leviticus, please, chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18 and verses 1 to 4. Let's go right back to the beginning. And here God is calling out a people for his name. Leviticus 18, 1 to 4, and I'm reading the Authorized Version. And the Lord, Leviticus 18 and 1, spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. Right? I'm your Lord. L-O-R-D in the A-V, all in capitals. The Almighty One. The highest name for God. That's who I am. I am your God. Right? After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, ye shall not do. Shall ye not do? And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. What's that saying? Ye shall keep my statutes and my commandments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Again and again and again, his sovereignty is to his people. I'm your Lord. I'm calling you out. And you're going to be different. You're not going to do as they did in Egypt. You're not to take your cue from the Egyptians or the tribes around about you. You are my people, so you're going to be different. You are special people. You're to be different from everybody else. You've got to be marked as different. Ah, but what happened to the people of God? 1 Samuel, please. 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll see what happened to them. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verses 4 and 5. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old. You're an old man. And thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Verse 19 and 20. Notice verse 15, Samuel says, look, he'll take the tenth, verse 15, he'll take the tenth of your seed, this king, and your vineyards, and he'll give to his officers and his servants, and he'll take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work, and he will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants, and ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Now Samuel was no fool, and he was warning them, if you've got a king like all the nations, you're going to be in trouble. He'll bring you into heartbreak. But oh no, they wanted to be like the world around them. We've got to be like the others, you know. We've got to get in with them and got to be like them. We don't want to be different anymore. Nevertheless, the people, verse 19, refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So the people of God disobeyed. Ah, but they went much further. Keep going right until you come to the book of Ezekiel. Find the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse number 32. God is speaking here, his prophet, and here we have it, or thus saith the Lord in verse 30, but we'll go down to verse 32. Verse 32, Ezekiel 20, and that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all, that ye say, we will be as the heathen. Oh yes, do you want the king now? Oh no, it's not just a king we want. As the families of the countries, to serve wood and stone. We don't want to serve you, Lord, anymore. We want to be like all the rest around us. We want to bow down to gods of wood and stone. You see what happened to the people of God? Step by step by step, they tried to be like those around them. And they watered down God's truth until they were no different. They were bowing to wood and stone. And judgment fell on them. And God banished them out of the land. And they were put into exile. And long suffering they had at the Lord's hand. Because they had chosen to flirt with other gods. And to give their affection not to the Lord. And the Lord is a jealous God. And all this is absolutely essential background to any understanding of the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew's Gospel towards the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And immediately after his baptism and temptation, he began to announce the good news that the kingdom of God, long promised in the Old Testament, was now on the threshold. And he himself had come to inaugurate it. Repent, he said in Matthew 4:17, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he went about all Galilee, teaching in all the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And the Sermon on the Mount is to be seen in that context because it portrays the repentance and the righteousness which belong to God's kingdom. It describes what human life is like and what a human community is like when it's under the direct and wonderful rule of the living God. And what does a community that is under the direct rule of the living God look like? Different. Different. And Jesus emphasized that his true followers, the citizens of God's kingdom, were to be entirely different from others. They were not to take their cue from the people around them. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, as we'll see through these months, if the Lord spares us, just as the children of Israel weren't to take their cue from the world around them. And so they would prove to be true and genuine children of their Father. Now, what's the key verse of the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 6, please, and verse 8. Here's the key verse. Very simple, but very powerful. Matthew 6 and verse 8. Matthew 6 and 8 says, be not you therefore like unto them. Don't be like them. Now, these aren't Derek Bingham's words. They're not denominational words. They're not sectarian words. They are the words of your Lord and your Master. Be not like unto them. That's God's word. And may I realize as I'm preaching the authority of it and not be afraid to speak with authority the word of God. Be not like unto them. And right through the Sermon on the Mount, that theme is elaborated on in some form or other. Their character was to be completely distinct from the kind of character that the world admires. They were to shine like lights in prevailing darkness, and their righteousness was to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. In their essential behavior and in their spiritual devotion, they were to be entirely different. Their love was to be greater, and their spiritual ambitions were to be nobler than their pagan neighbors. There isn't a single paragraph in the Sermon on the Mount in which the contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian standards isn't drawn. Every paragraph is showing us the difference between the two communities. It's the underlying, unifying theme of the sermon. You're to be different. Now, I was intrigued with this. In Matthew 5, verse 44 to 47, let's have a look at that. You'll notice that sometimes the Lord is showing the contrast between the Christian and the pagan nations. Now, Jesus is showing a contrast between his followers and the pagan nations around them. Now, the pagans, they love and they salute each other. They love each other and salute each other. But how are Christians to behave? As the pagans love and salute each other and don't want to know anybody else, the Christians in chapter 5, verses 44 to 47, But I say unto you, love your enemies, salute your enemies, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore spiritually mature, even as your Father in heaven is that. So here, he is showing the difference between how the pagans behaved, saluting each other and only each other, and say, you Christians are to be different. You're to show the same love and show the same salutation and greeting to the people who are, quite bluntly, kicking your teeth in. Now, how do the pagans pray? The pagans, they pray all right. But they pray after a fashion that Christians aren't to pray after. Here we have the Lord Jesus contrasting our prayers to pagan prayers. Chapter 6, verse 7. When ye pray, use not vain mumblings, repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. And then he gives us that wonderful Lord's Prayer from verse 9 down to verse 13. We are to pray with humble thoughtfulness of children to their Father in heaven, not with vain repetitions going on the same and same again and same again. Well, you have to go to Philly sometimes to find that kind of praying. If anybody doesn't use vain repetitions, it's my friend Fred Lemon, who's a Cockney. Fred starts off, Lord, it's Fred here. If he did that in Ulster, they'd put him out, some of them. It's Fred here, Lord. And I think of some of the things that Fred has said. I remember a very nice gentleman telling us at Filey before a prayer meeting how we should pray. Now you brethren are in public and you pray long prayers and you're used to it. Keep your prayers short. And Fred gets up, Lord, he said. Don't know who this bloke is here, Lord. Don't care who he is, Lord. Not praying to him, Lord. Praying to you. And he's not going to tell me how to pray, Lord. I'm just going to tell you what I think. You remember, Lord, you and I were... And away go Fred goes. And I was telling some policeman last night about the famous occasion when in a chalet at Filey, a lot of about 30 or so burly policemen had all piled in from the Christian Police Association to have a prayer meeting, and Fred was praying, Lord, he said, would you mind just reminding our brother Bob here? He's standing on my toe, Lord. What an amazing man Fred is. If anybody doesn't use, I don't know whether his name was Bob or not, but it was something like that. I'll never forget listening to Fred pray. Some people would think it was cheeky and impertinent and wasn't reverent, but if you knew Fred and his background, a burglar, a man of sin and evil, gloriously converted in his prison cell. What a man of God. And God took that rough Cockney, and he's not praying with vain repetitions. Stephen Alford was telling me that a very, very nice assembly gentleman arrived in Africa once to visit his father, who was an assembly missionary there, and he was speaking by interpretation. And Mr. Alford Sr. had to, you know, translate the prayer. And the man got up in front of all these natives and he said, I am very glad to be here today, and I'm here in the Lord's name, who is the bright and morning star, the rose of Sharon, the bread of life, the everlasting, and he went on and on. And Mr. Alford Sr. said, our brother has come a long way, and he's saying hello. And I laughed when Stephen told me that. You see, sometimes we are so pompous, and we just roll on and on and on and on, when the Lord is waiting for us to be honest and stop the old vain repetition and pray. I don't go to, my little children don't come to me with a lot of guff at the tea table if they want something. They come, they are respectful, now and again, they are respectful, and they stand before me, and their little hearts and their little mouths, they just say, Daddy, I want this. My child came to me tonight, you know, Daddy, can we go for a run on our bikes? Well, not just tonight, I've got to go a run to the Crescent, you see. But she's not afraid to do that. I'm her father, she is my daughter, and she comes and she'll say, what's on her mind? She doesn't go half around the world for it. A little child is straight and honest before its father. Why would you not be? And that's what's wrong with a half of our prayer meetings. And young men are afraid, and young Christians are afraid to open their mouths in public. Why? Because they think somebody who's filled with a lot of gas is going to give off to them when their heavenly Father is standing there waiting for them to come to him as their children. You're not praying to your brethren, you're praying to the Lord. Treat him. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Look at the prayer, look how short it is. Half a minute will pray it. But it's from the heart, respectful to God at his footstool, realizing who you are, putting even God before your daily bread and telling him of your needs, and helping, asking help as you try to forgive others who trespass against you. Straight and honest and simple, there's not a complicated word in it. You'll not find one. What a pattern for prayer. Oh, that God would sweep into our prayer meetings. That's what's wrong with so many of them. Not all of them, but many of them. They have become places where people seem almost as if they're trying to impress everybody with how much they know about the Bible and telling God a whole lot of things he knows already. Oh, let us search ourselves in God's presence tonight. We don't pray like the heathen do. We don't go on with vain repetitions. And honest to goodness, some prayers, they're like records. You could tell what he's going to say before he starts, and you could quote it before he's finished. I've heard it. It is so heartbreaking. And God knows I've done it myself. I stand condemned by this passage. I'm not just giving off for the sake of giving off. I am standing here with the authority of God's word, not giving off. I am standing here declaring God's truth. When you pray, don't pray like the heathen, using vain repetitions. And the same old thing over and over again. Get up and talk to your Father as one who loves you and emptied heaven of the lovely Lord Jesus to die for you. And tell him what's on your mind and heart and your burdens. And tell him so straight. And don't worry about using big words or anything. The Lord knows exactly who you are, because he made you. Oh, I tell you, this Sermon on the Mount is a searchlight. Pagans pray after that fashion. We're to pray humbly and thoughtfully. Pagans are concerned about their material possessions. But Christians are not to run around worrying about material possessions. What are they to do? Chapter 6, verse 32. After all these things do the Gentiles seek. The Gentiles seek after clothes. They seek after food and drink and eat. And all the rest of it, after these things, do the heathen, Gentiles, seek. Verse 32. Your heavenly Father knoweth you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And I'm telling you, there will be. I set off for Philly a fortnight ago, and I needed some money to go. And it came to Friday morning, and I said, Lord, you know all about this. And I got a gift from a Tuesday nighter who drives a grocery lorry in Bergen, Norway. And he sent it to me. I nearly died. I said, I can't believe it. From Norway, on the very morning I needed it. And when I went off and came back, there was a letter awaiting, about 3-4 pages, telling me how Gary had come to be able to send me that money, just married a few weeks. An incredible story, how that his wife was sitting in a meeting somewhere or other and got this burden about me, and then he got the burden, and together they sent it off, and it arrived the very morning I needed it. The next morning it had been no use, because I'd have been up in the clouds and away, and I wouldn't have what I needed for the job that I wanted to do for the Lord a few days later. But you see, that's the way it works. It's real. I'm not just talking about something out of a book. I'm talking about something that's real. This Lord Jesus is a real person. He's a living person. He loves, he cares. He loves his people. He wants to use you. He wants to bless you. That's the kind of Lord he is. And he'll supply your need. That doesn't mean to say you don't go and work. Of course you work. I'm no different to you. I just happen to have to work for the Lord in this kind of work. You happen to work for the Lord in another place. I don't believe there are such things as missionaries. The Bible never mentions them. And I don't know who invented the words, because it's not in here. The Bible never talks about missionaries. Now, we know what we mean by the word. But the whole world is the field. You're as much a missionary if you work in a laundry or a bin man working as a bin man as any fella in the far off corners of the earth standing there serving the Lord and preaching the word. There is no elite. Catholicism has it. A priesthood. And God knows we've nearly got to the position that people like me who preach the word are treated as some kind of elite, as if we're super spiritual. I can tell you we're not. And I shall always remember Ian Paisley's word at Willie Mullen's funeral as long as I live. Would Christians please remember that the very best of men at their very best are only men at the best. And that you in your corner and me in my corner are no different. And because I happen to get what I need from Norway on that particular morning, your boss giving it to you is just as real. And it doesn't make me any more special than anybody else. So don't be getting funny notions about, I have a magic way to God. There is no such thing as a magic way. There is a new and living way. And Jesus is that way. And we'd better get it straightened out. And if the Lord calls you out of your job to go and serve Him, to win children in Geneva, or to go and serve in Africa, then go. But you're not an elite. You are just doing the same job as a housewife sitting here tonight in Belfast, looking into my face, looking after little children at home. They are as much serving the Lord there as anybody else. And you have to have as much reason for staying at home here to serve the Lord as any person out there in another country serving the Lord has for going. Why? It's very important. Because sometimes those of us in this work get set on a pedestal that we should never be on, 12 foot above contradiction, or at least 13 and a half perhaps. It's real. There is no elitism in this. There's no clerisy. I don't believe in it. There's no such a thing as a layman and a professional man. As Stephen offered, prayed at Philae, Lord, save us from professionalism. And he's dead right. There's no such a thing as professional Christian work. You're in it and I'm in it. And we're all in it together. And if we could see this, and if together we would move together, and you would realize that God has as many exciting things for you as He has for me, and that you don't have to be just giving all of your time to studying and preaching to know it, then perhaps we'd begin getting places. There's a work for you to do. Please remember that. We're spiritual, I can tell you we're not. And I shall always remember Ian Paisley's word at Willie Mullen's funeral as long as I live. Would Christians please remember that the very best of men at their very best are only men at the best. And that you in your corner and me in my corner are no different. And because I happen to get what I need from Norway on that particular morning, your boss giving it to you is just as real. And it doesn't make me any more special than anybody else. So don't be getting funny notions about, I have a magic way to God. There is no such thing as a magic way. There is a new and living way. And Jesus is that way. And we'd better get it straightened out. And if the Lord calls you out of your job to go and serve Him, to win children in Geneva, or to go and serve in Africa, then go. But you're not an elite. You are just doing the same job as a housewife sitting here tonight in Belfast, looking into my face, looking after little children at home. They are as much serving the Lord there as anybody else. And you have to have as much reason for staying at home here to serve the Lord as any person out there in another country serving the Lord has for going. Why? It's very important. Because sometimes those of us in this work get set on a pedestal that we should never be on, 12 foot above contradiction, or at least 13 and a half perhaps. It's real. There is no elitism in this. There's no clerisy. I don't believe in it. There's no such a thing as a layman and a professional man. As Stephen offered, prayed at Philae, Lord, save us from professionalism. And he's dead right. There's no such a thing as professional Christian work. You're in it and I'm in it. And we're all in it together. And if we could see this, and if together we would move together, and you would realize that God has as many exciting things for you as he has for me, and that you don't have to be just giving all of your time to studying and preaching to know it, then perhaps we'd begin getting places. There's a work for you to do. Please remember that. At other times, Jesus contrasted his disciples not with Gentiles, but with Jews. You say, just a minute, he's contrasting with the pagans. And he's contrasting with the pagan society. But the Jews were good people, holy people. Oh, come on. The Jews were religious people. And Jesus says you're to be different to the religious people around you. Because the religious people are known as scribes and Pharisees. Now, the scribes are the theologians. And the Pharisees, they were the pious fellows who went around in smaller kind of situations preaching and teaching the word from every part of the community. And I haven't time to read it all tonight, but Jesus said, I want you to be different to those fellows. It goes from chapter 5, verse 21 to verse 48, and from chapter 6, verse 1 to 18. And he scorches those disciples of his with regard to these men. You're not to be like those religious people. So it's not just heathen people you're to be different from. It's people who profess a mere religion and go through a ritual. You're to be different to them. Different from the nominal church, different from the secular world, different from the religious and the irreligious. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. And I can tell you, it's going to be hot stuff. It is the most powerful teaching that you could possibly come across. And if the church would start teaching it, we'd have less of the divisions we've got. And less of the backbiting and fighting we've got. And we might have revival in Ulster if I would face up to the Sermon on the Mount. In my home and in my attitudes. It is the value system for the Christian. It is the ethical standard for the Christian. It is the standard for spiritual devotion, for our attitude to money, our attitude to ambition, our attitude to a lifestyle, our attitude to a whole network of relationships is the Sermon on the Mount. And all of which are totally at variance with the non-Christian world in this city around us. That's the Christian's counterculture. And it is the life of the kingdom of God, and it is a fully human life to be lived out under the divine rule today. Now notice chapter 5, verse 1. It says, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. There can be little doubt that Jesus' main purpose in going up a hill or a mountain was, first of all, to get away from the crowds that were following him, because they were. We're told that great crowds from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond Jordan had been following him. We are told that he had been healing all manner of diseases and infirmities among the people, and as a result, his fame had spread even throughout all Syria, and they were bringing their sick in large numbers to be healed by Christ. Oh, the numbers of people that must have been healed by the Lord that we never read about in the Bible. And so he had to escape, and he goes up into a mountain, not just to be there for himself and to pray for a wee while and to get peace and quiet, but to be able to give a more concentrated instruction to his disciples. And there seems to be a suggestion in these opening verses that he deliberately went up the mountain in order to draw a parallel with the fact that Moses got the law up a mountain. And Moses received the law at Mount Sinai, and here Jesus is explaining the implications of that law and going far beyond them with new commandments. On the traditional site of the Sermon on the Mount is the Mount of Beatitudes on the northern shore of the Lake Galilee. Jesus sits down, assuming the posture of a rabbi or a legislator. He sits down, he doesn't stand, and his disciples come to him to listen to his teaching. And the Bible is very clear on it. Seeing the multitudes, They're coming after him. He goes up on the mountain to be alone with his disciples. He sits down and his disciples come to him. And verse 2 is not just in there as a filler. He opened his mouth. And that's deliberately said because that's showing it's an expression indicating the solemnity of his utterance. As Jesus opens his mouth, he is speaking divine truth and he taught them. Now, I know that many of you are sitting down there at the moment and you've got a row of questions for me on this sermon. And none more important than the fact is you say to me, come on, Derek, is this Sermon on the Mount really relevant to our contemporary world? Is it hopelessly out of date? And are its standards, come on, really, they're unattainable. We couldn't really live like that. Surely we must dismiss them as an impractical ideal, some say. Good idea, but impractical in everyday life. I remember once, and I'll not describe the detail or the person who told me, but he'll have to answer to God for it. I met a man once when I was a young Christian, and I was very keen, forgive the eye, but really I was before God, very keen to lay my life on the line for God, and I was busy in a certain city for the Lord in my teenage years. We were working on a team together in a certain city in Ireland, and I said to this gentleman who knew a lot about the Bible, I said, you know, isn't that fantastic material in the Sermon on the Mount? I've been thinking about it, how we're to love our enemies and all that. Oh, he said, Derek, you realize that's not for today. I said, oh. Oh, he said, that's kingdom truth, you know. He said, that's for a kingdom that's coming. That has nothing to do with us. And from that day, for years and years and years and years and years, I dismissed the whole thing. Because after all, he was a Bible teacher and somebody who really knew. Somebody who knew the Lord. And it wasn't until I lifted my old friend Dr. Lloyd-Jones's wonderful work on this that I got somebody who could answer that question. Maybe there's one or two of you in here tonight. It's not for today, you know. And it's a pity that fellow in the pulpit's misleading all these young people, because I could tell them better. It's kingdom truth that, you know, that solves it. It has nothing to do with me. To whom does the Sermon on the Mount apply? Well, number one, there are some boys who say it's merely a social gospel. You'll find them all around the world. They say, I love the Sermon on the Mount. I live by the Sermon on the Mount. That's my creed, to try to be good to my neighbor and be kind and decent and all the rest of it. And those who believe this are saying that the sermon in reality is the only thing that matters in the New Testament. I don't want the Pauline teaching. Ugh, I don't really like Paul. Didn't like women anyway, Paul. You know, he was a woman hater. And you know the usual things they go through with. And this is the basis, they say, for the so-called social gospel. People like Schweitzer and all the rest of them were very keen on it. They popularized it. Here are the principles, it said, of how we ought to live our lives, and all we have to do is to apply the Sermon on the Mount, and we can produce the kingdom of God on earth, and war will be banished, and all our troubles will be ended. And they try to put it into practice, these people, and one world war follows another world war, and 1,500 people get slaughtered in a camp in Beirut just this weekend. And I'll not go into the gory details because they are just too dreadful to talk about. The way the world is, blast that foundation that this is a social gospel, which if merely everybody would apply it, we'd have a perfect world. And whenever you hear people who say, I don't believe all this preaching of the cross and preaching of the blood and the need to be born again and all the rest of it, and say, you know, it's the Sermon on the Mount we need. Then say to them, tell me, sir, why do you explain the wee verse, blessed are they that mourn? Well, they don't have anything to say about that. And blessed are the poor in spirit. The advocates of the social gospel ignore the Beatitudes, which we'll be dealing with next week, which say that only those people who are broken and poor in the sight of God and have no view of themselves or their own abilities and are absolutely helpless unless God blesses them, they ignore that. And all that they have, they take the injunctions that follow the Beatitudes and say, that's the gospel. But they ignore the Beatitudes. So we don't believe it's just a social gospel. There is another view that people see in this, nothing but an elaboration of the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on or the Mosaic Law. That really it's just an exposition of the law, and that's all it is. That's right, the Sermon on the Mount does expound the Mosaic Law. It explains the Mosaic Law at certain points, but it goes far beyond it. And this meeting's over at 9:30. It goes far beyond it. Secondly, the view that is taken by many, many people is that the Sermon on the Mount is a dispensational thing. And these are the boys I came across. Now let me explain it. They say that modern Christians have got absolutely nothing to do with this, because it's dispensational. They say our Lord began to preach about the kingdom of God, and the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount was in connection with the inauguration of the kingdom. And in a sense it was. Unfortunately, they say, the Jews didn't accept the kingdom that Jesus came to inaugurate. So our Lord couldn't establish the kingdom. And that almost as an afterthought, Calvary came along. And then almost as an afterthought after that, the whole church age came in, and that it'll persist up to a certain point in history. And then our Lord will return with his kingdom, and again the Sermon on the Mount will be introduced. So that the Sermon on the Mount has nothing to do with us. It is meant for the kingdom age. It was meant for the people to whom he was preaching then, but they refused it. And it'll be meant again in the millennial age. It's a law of that age and of the kingdom of heaven, and has nothing whatsoever to do with Christians in the meantime. So, that's it. Now, some very famous and godly men believe that. And I could name them, but I'm not going to, because I'm not getting into personalities. That's the truth I want. Now, this view is either right or it's wrong. And we've got to face it. If you take that view of the Sermon on the Mount, that it is merely kingdom truth and does not apply now, then please let me never hear you say that Christians are the salt of the earth. Because after all, it's got nothing to do with us. Never let me hear you tell that we are a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. For that's what the Sermon on the Mount says. It doesn't apply to us. It applies first to the disciples, and it'll apply to some people later on, but in the meantime, it's got nothing to do with us. And I'm afraid we must likewise ignore the gracious promises of the Sermon on the Mount. We must not say that we let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And all the rest of it, that's a reward. We've got to ignore that. Inapplicable to modern Christians? Irrelevant. Well, clearly our Lord was preaching to these men and telling them what they were to do in this world, and not only while he was here, but after he had gone. And not only that, there is no teaching that is found in the Sermon on the Mount that you won't find in the epistles. So you better drop the epistles out as well, brother, if that's your view. Because this teaching is repeated again and again through the epistles. And the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is there. And the epistles are meant for the Christians today, just as the Sermon on the Mount is. Ah, the Sermon on the Mount is a great and a grand and a perfect elaboration of the Lord's new commandment. What's his new commandment? That I'm to love you and you're to love me just as much as the Lord loves us. As I have loved you, so ought you to love one another. Is that what we see around the world today? Do you love me as Christ loves you? Is that how you'll treat me in the car on the way home tonight? How will I treat you when I sit down at supper? Do I love you? Do I come up those pulpit steps and I love you as my Savior loves me? If I don't, I shouldn't be here. Do you serve your little Sunday school class? Do you serve your fellow Christians with that kind of love? That's what's in the book, and we must not escape it. That's the new commandment. You see, this dispensational view is based on a wrong conception of the kingdom of God. That's where the confusion arises. Because the kingdom of God, in one sense, has not yet been established on the earth. And I believe it one day will be. But in another sense, it has come. Because Jesus said that the kingdom of God is among you and within you. I believe that the kingdom of God is in every true Christian and in the church. The kingdom of God means the reign of God. The reign of Christ. And where Christ is reigning today in every true Christian, so there is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come, yes, is coming, yes, and will yet be, yes, in all three senses. And wherever Christ is enthroned as king, the kingdom of God has come. And it's true he's not ruling over all the world at this present time, but he certainly is ruling in the lives of Christians. And people who treat him as king can know the reign of the kingdom of God in their hearts. And there's nothing so dangerous as to say that the Sermon on the Mount has nothing to do with modern Christians. In fact, it is something which is meant for all Christian people and is a perfect picture of the life of the kingdom of God. Now, I know Matthew is writing to Jews and he's very concerned about Jews. And the Jews had a very false view of the kingdom of God. They thought it was militaristic, mechanical, material. And Matthew's trying to say it's not that. He's not going to throw the Romans out, this Christ. It's a spiritual kingdom he's come to inaugurate. That which governs and controls the heart and the mind of the onlooker. The mind and outlook of the believer. And far from being something that leads you into being part of a great military power, it is actually to be poor in spirit. In other words, we're not told in the sermon, live like this and you'll become a Christian. The Sermon on the Mount is saying, because you are a Christian, live like this. But there's a wee problem, you see. Notice chapter 6, verse 15. There are some of you will say, well, there's no gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, Derek. You see, there's no gospel in it. Verse 15, chapter 6. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And you say, if I don't forgive others, then I'm not forgiven. And surely the gospel says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Is that not the law? If you don't forgive, then you won't be forgiven. Where's grace there? To be told if you don't forgive, you'll not be forgiven, isn't grace, you say to me. And people seem to be able to prove that the Sermon on the Mount has nothing to do with us because they say there's no gospel in it. Just a minute, friend. Is this teaching saying, if I don't forgive, I'm not forgiven? Well, surely the man who has seen himself as a guilty, vile sinner before God and knows his only hope of heaven is that in Christ God has forgiven him freely. The man who sees and knows and believes that is the one who simply cannot refuse to forgive another person. And if my heart has been broken in the presence of God and I refuse to forgive, I am saying to any man who is imagining fondly that his sins are forgiven by Christ, though he does not forgive anybody else's, I'm saying to you, you beware lest you waken up in eternity and find the Lord saying to you, depart from me, I never knew you. If a Christian comes to me and says, I can't forgive her, are they a Christian at all? That's what it's saying. Because those who are Christ's must forgive. And if you have an overriding, unforgiving spirit, do you know the Lord? You can't know the Lord and have an overriding, unforgiving spirit. They can't live together. And if it's there, the Lord will overcome it and drive it out of you. All right, you say, why should we study this for the next few months? Number one, because the Lord Jesus died on Calvary according to Titus 2 to purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Jesus died in order to help you and I to live the Sermon on the Mount. And we couldn't live it on our own, even if we tried. It's only born again people can. The standard of these passages is available to men, but it is available to those in power only who trust the Lord Jesus for salvation. And when Christ comes into your life, His power, living out through your hands and feet, can give you the power to live like this. Only He can do that. You can't do it on your own. You can't work it up. It's the indwelling power of the living Lord Jesus that can help you to be like this, as you depend on Him. The Holy Spirit is present in your life, Christian, isn't He? Yes. Is He president of your life as well as present? That's what the Lord died for, so we might live like this. And secondly, these Beatitudes and this teaching is powerful gospel, because when you read it, you see how condemned you are. Are you like this? Naturally? Not at all. They crush us to the ground. They show we're helpless. And that we must have the new birth if we're to live like this. There's nothing that so leads to the gospel in grace as the Sermon on the Mount, so there'll be a lot of gospel in these meetings. And thirdly, would you look at the promises associated with it? Chapter 6, verse 6. As you and I apply the Sermon on the Mount to our lives, your home and your life and your school and your community is going to see the result. And I am launching out on this series believing that God is going to send us a mighty sweep of revival blessing as Christians really rise to live out Christ in their lives. It's inevitable if you and I obey it. Chapter 6, verse 6. When thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut to thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which is in secret shall reward thee openly. So if you pray like this, everybody's going to see the difference. Verse 18, when you're fasting, don't appear to men to fast, but to your Father which is in secret, and thy Father, chapter 6, verse 18, which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. When you go fasting for the Lord, that's the way you're to do it, and there'll be blessing. Verse 20, lay up treasures in heaven. Verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There's treasure in this, folks. Treasure that Long John Silver never knew about. Treasure that Robert Louis Stevenson couldn't even dream of. Treasures that the Billy Bones and parrots of this world could never unearth. Treasure that neither rust nor moth nor thief can touch. Treasure that will last forever. There is power in this passage. There is power in this sermon to have incalculable spiritual wealth out of this crowd tonight if they put it into practice, those of you who know the Lord by His power. And if you don't know the Lord, get to know Him tonight. Receive Him as your Savior and you'll have it. Verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Your friends won't believe it. Chapter 7, verse 7, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Verse 11, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, says another passage, for they shall be filled. You'll be filled, rewarded, blessed, increased. You'll have things being added to your life you never dreamt of. It's all in the Sermon on the Mount. Is it any wonder I'm excited about it? The Northern Bank never had anything like this. God help it. Or any other bank. And it's the best means of evangelism. You know what I believe? I believe today the need at the moment is not to organize great evangelistic campaigns so much to attract people from the outside. But the church itself starts to really live the Christian life. And if they start to live the Christian life, the outside folk out there will be amazed and they'll take note of you that you've been with Jesus. They said, look at Peter and John, these boys. Look at what they're saying. And the pubs aren't even open yet. They can't be drunk. Or Peter said to them, look, the pubs aren't open. We're not drunk. They'll be saying, what's the secret of it all? When a fellow wants to sell a whole lot of cars in the garage, you know, and they're not selling, he has a big sale on about a 6.5-foot sign on the garage. Sale. And it looks fantastic, and the people are going in to look for a bargain. The only reason why he has a sale is he's not selling cars. as well as he might, because if he was going to bomb, and, well, that's an Irish expression, if he was going to bomb and he was selling cars and doing really well, he wouldn't need a sale, would he, of that size, if it was going well. And sometimes, the way we evangelize and the big splashes we make sometimes all over the world, and this applies to me as well as anybody else, there we are, out there with all sorts of things. And sometimes it's just symptomatic that we're going nowhere. I found in Newton Arts this summer that the assembly with which I was working had for 2 years been seeing souls saved for nearly every week for nearly 2 years. In their homes, in their prayer meetings, around the whole town. And when the campaign came, Ask Tom, away it went. If we're really living it every day, the communists are doing it. And people are saying, look how they sacrifice. They really mean it. And they're winning millions every day. And they look at the Christians and say, they're no different. They make no sacrifice. Their Christianity's just talk. It's not real. Don't say it's nothing to do with us. It's got everything to do with us. You have in your hand a little leaflet. Will you open it? Will you notice what it's got to do with you? Next week, a Christian's character. Then a Christian's influence. A Christian's righteousness. A Christian's religion, true religion and undefiled before God, is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, keep yourself unspotted from the world. Christian's prayer. Christian's ambition. Christian's relationships. Christian's commitment. And the amazing Lord Jesus will be coming to that climax at the end. It's got everything to do with you. And if you study the history of the church and great revivals, you'll find that the Christians in that generation faced the Sermon on the Mount and forced themselves into the light of it, and revival came. And there's no telling what will happen if we face the implications of this in God's presence. God give us grace to face it and to live it out.